to the conveners of the conference for inviting me to be here. We trust that the Lord has been glorified in the ministry. You know, Steve Hultheiser stood up here on the platform and insulted me. And to add insult to injury, Jim Upton forgave him. I've known Steve for a long time, and I'm happy to hear that he is so sensitive, but I took no offense. In fact, I think it's rather funny. You laugh. I want to begin this morning by telling you a little story. It's a true story, and it has a point, believe me. We live, in the summertime anyway, in the town of Bristol, New Hampshire, which is a small town. And believe it or not, there in the town of Bristol, there is another Jim Harvey. Now, the town sponsors a road race on the 4th of July every year, a 10-kilometer road race. And a few years ago, the other Jim Harvey won the road race. And the following week, the Bristol paper, the weekly Bristol Enterprise, had a headline which said, Jim Harvey wins 10K race. And then there was a little story, which was rather vague. So I took this little paper to work, and I pinned it on the bulletin board. Now, those of you who have taken a look, I'm sure that none of you would mistake me for a road racer, or any kind of an athlete for that matter. And so I pinned this at work, and people went by, and they came to me and they said, did you win the race? I can't believe you won the race. And I said, well, the paper obviously says that Jim Harvey won the race. Well, then, you know, they thought that I had this headline made up. And they said, you had that headline made up. And I said, oh, no, I didn't. That is the headline that was in the Bristol Enterprise. And so they called information, and they got the telephone number of the Bristol Enterprise, and they called up, and they said to the people, did Jim Harvey really win the 10K race? And, of course, the young lady at the Bristol Enterprise says, well, yes, he did. He's really quite a remarkable athlete. Now, that's a rather amusing story, isn't it? But the thing that I want to point out is this, that in all of this, I did not tell any lies. The paper said, Jim Harvey won the 10K race. When they asked me, did I win the 10K race, what did I say? I said, the paper obviously says that Jim Harvey won the 10K. I didn't tell any lies. When they said, did you have the headline prepared? I said, no, I did not. I didn't tell any lies. But I left an impression that was erroneous. And what I want to point out is that we, in our humanity, we like to present ourselves in the best possible light. And there is within us a certain amount of hypocrisy. Not that we lie, but that we sometimes leave an impression that is not right. And we want people to look at us in the best possible light, and that's only human. We understand that. That's a part of our nature. But the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, and I don't ordinarily use alliteration, but the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to review and to reveal and to reward. Those three things really sum up the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ: to review, to reveal, and to reward. And we have talked a little bit about the revealing and the reviewing, and this morning I would like to speak a little bit about the reward. Now, I'm sure that you understand in all of this that when we talk about gold and silver and precious stones, that these are not literal. You do understand that, don't you? Our life is brought before us, and there we are talking about the wood, hay, and stubble. And then we're talking about gold, silver, and precious stones, and we recognize that these represent what is made up of our lives. You're not going to see Jim Harvey sashaying down the golden street with a pearl earring in his ear. These things are illustrative of what we build on the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and our life is reviewed, and the first thing I want to point out to you is that we will be different people. We will be raptured. We will be raised. And when, at the judgment seat of Christ, Brother Upton's shortcomings are revealed for all to see, I will not be happy about that, as I might be in this life. And when Brother Upton's trial, I'm going to pick on him, you see, for what he did to me. When Brother Upton's triumphs are made manifest, I will not be envious, because I will not be the same Jim Harvey that I am now. I will be in my resurrection body, and I will stand before my Lord, and I will not be envious of the triumphs of others. And I will not be glad at the disappointments of others. And all of this will be reviewed, and then the rewards will be given. And the rewards are described to us in Scripture as being crowns. Now, I want to point out to you that there are two Greek words that are used for crowns. One of them is the word from which we get our English word diadem. And the crown that is described to us as being diadem is only referred to on three occasions in the New Testament, and one of them concerns the dragon. And we are told that the dragon has seven crowns. And then the other one refers to the beast. And we are told that the beast has 10 diadems. And the third reference to this Greek word, diadem, concerns the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there it says that he is crowned with many diadems. And in concerning that word, and I don't want to spend a lot of time, but concerning that word, only those three, and I want to point out to you that the dragon has diadems, but they're limited. There's seven of them. The beast has 10. There's a limit there. But when it comes to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that he has many crowns. And we are told that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the crown that is referred to, that is a part of the reward for faithful service, actually there are five of them mentioned, but it is not the same Greek word. It is a verb, it is a noun that is made from a verb, and the verb is to twine or to lace. And the idea there is the victor's crown at the early Olympic Games, which was made, you know, of a vine with leaves on it. And we see that even today. We originally come from the city of Boston, and one of the things that they do in the city of Boston is run a marathon every year. And when the winner crosses the finish line, they give him a bowl of beef stew, and they also put on his head a little wreath of leaves. And that's his crown. And that's what is referred to in the rest of the Scripture. All of the other references to crown are in terms of these wreaths, the victor's crown. Now, the crowns, you'll notice as we go along, are not given because of any intrinsic worth on our part. For we have none. Paul in the Roman epistle says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And so the crowns are not given for any intrinsic value that is in us. And we need to recognize that. That in Adam, we're dead. In our own human nature, there is nothing really of value. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given the opportunity to give faithful service to Him in spite of all that our human nature is. We are given the opportunity to give faithful service to Him, and that faithful service is rewarded tangibly by the giving of these wreaths, these crowns. And I'd like to just take a look at them one at a time and see what they are. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? And here this crown is the crown of rejoicing, and as we read the portion that refers to it, we notice that it is the crown that is given to the one who is the soul winner. We have heard a good deal at this conference about evangelism. And we deal with evangelism in terms of methods. How do we reach people? How do we present the gospel? All of these things. And I want to call to your attention one other thing that is absolutely necessary if we are to be successful in the proclamation of the gospel, and that is, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheep with him. And if we are engage in evangelization, it will bring us, and we should bring with it, going forth in tears. Those of you who are involved in prison ministry, you know very well the tears that come when those men who make the profession of faith in Christ Jesus and disappoint. But here is the crown of rejoicing for those who come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through evangelization, through our ministry. And Paul refers to them, are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Oh, the joy as we make our way up through the air into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to look and see someone in that throng that we had a part in leading to Jesus Christ. This is the crown of rejoicing. And then we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we won't take the time to turn to these, but in 1 Corinthians 9, we have brought before us an incorruptible crown. Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And here we see this really is a crown for those who seek to starve the old nature and feed the new. This is a crown for those who are intent on what they are doing in the service of the Lord. And it really is a crown that is given to those who are temperate in all things in the work of the Lord. Now we also have brought before us the crown of life. James speaks, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now here we have the crown of those who endure. Now, I don't like endurance. The idea of endurance does not suit me at all. I'd much rather be impatient. But here is the crown for those who endure. If you look in Revelation chapter 2, you find those who have tribulation are brought before us. And here is the crown for those who endure. Now, we will have tribulation in this life. The scripture promises us that. Now, in this country, we have not had any persecution. At least not the overt type of persecution that we find in other lands. But I want you to notice the climate in our country today. Evangelicals are already subjected to scorn and ridicule. If we talk in terms of a God who creates, the academic world looks at us as if we were completely out of our tree, out of our mind. Now, this is not overt persecution, but this, I believe, could very well lead up to overt persecution. And we see in our society around us more and more and more a scorn for those who seek to be true to the teaching of the Word of God. We are old-fashioned. That's what they tell us. We're out of date. Morality is a thing of the past. How can we be right in our stand regarding marriage when 50% of the marriages in this country fail? There's something wrong with the stand that says you're supposed to stay married to the first mate that you have. And the whole society around us now scorns those things which we hold dear. And we see that on every hand. And the subject that our brother Dunlap spoke about last night, we see what is happening in evangelical organizations. What is it that's happening? They are bowing to, many of them, are bowing to the pressure that is being brought to bear on them by our society who scorns what we stand for. And whether or not that persecution will ever become real tribulation in our day and age, I have no way of knowing. But there is a crown of life for those who endure trial, and he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. Now I want you to notice, it is not so much that we stand on our own strength, but we stand persecution because we love him. And we have, of course, as our model, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. One of the most beautiful verses in Scripture is found in John's Gospel when the Lord is meeting with his disciples in the upper room for the last time before he goes to the cross. And what does it say? It says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And here is the crown of life for those who love him. And then there is the crown of righteousness, which Paul refers to in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I am ready to be offered, poured out, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up, safely stored away for me, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. Now, in most races, there is one winner, and only the winner receives the crown. Only the winner gets that wreath and can put the wreath on his head and be proclaimed the winner. Now, if you go to the Boston Marathon, and I hope you will go to the Boston Marathon someday, it's really quite an interesting thing. There are thousands, literally thousands of people who run in that marathon. Now, when you stop to think about it, out of the thousands of people who run, let's say there are 8,000 people lined up in Hopkinton, Mass., ready to run that 26,000 miles, 385 yards, and they're ready to run that race. And out of those thousands of men and women who stand there, there are maybe 100, at the most, 100 who have any possibility of winning that race. I mean, you have to be able to run a marathon in less than 2 hours and 30 minutes to have any possibility at all of winning that race. And here are old plotters who have never run a marathon in less than 4 hours in their life. But there they are. No possibility of winning. It would require a miracle from heaven itself for some of them to win that race. And yet they run. Why? They run for the satisfaction of being able to say, I finished a marathon. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that's a satisfaction they can have. You know, in New Hampshire, quite often we see T-shirts, and it says on them, this body climbed Mount Washington. I'd like to get one that says, this body has no intention. But in this race that we're talking about here, like that marathon, there is the crown given not for winning, but for running. And the Lord will reward us, and I want you to notice how carefully these things are worded. I have fought the good fight. It doesn't say I won the fight. It just says I have fought the good fight. Some of you have noticed the big hype that has gone on recently in the fight between Peter McNeely and Mike Tyson. We got a lot of it in Boston because McNeely lives down in Medway, Mass., which is near the Boston area, and so the Boston papers were all full of the fact that Peter McNeely was going to fight the former heavyweight champion of the world, Mike Tyson. On all, what a hype there was about it all. And he was on television, kind of a simple big kid. He was on television that he was going to come at Mike Tyson, and he was going to do this, and he was going to do that, and he was going to do the other thing. He lasted 89 seconds. 89 seconds. 1 minute and 29 seconds, and there he was. He couldn't even say he fought a good fight. But Paul here says, I fought a good fight. He doesn't claim any victory at all. He just says, I fought a good fight. And then he goes on and he says, I finished my course. Again, there is no thought of victory. The idea here is that we finished. And then he says, I have kept the faith. Now you see, there is room in this for all of us. If we are in a battle, we may be in a battle that we lose. But we fight a good fight. We may be in a race that we can't win. But we run the race with patience. And above all things, we keep that which has been committed to us, which is described here as the faith. We keep that which has been committed to us. And what is that? What has God committed to us? He has committed to us the responsibility of the proclamation of the gospel. He has committed to us the responsibility of teaching those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, of gathering together in a church fellowship. All of these things are part of our responsibility, and God does not expect from us that which we cannot provide. But what He does expect from us is that we will fight a good fight, that we will run a good race, and that we will keep what we learn and what is taught to us between the pages of this book. And oh, how nice it would be if we could honestly say at the end of our life, as Paul was able to say, oh, to be able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have run a good race. I have been faithful unto my Lord. And if we do that, then we have that crown of righteousness. Now, just briefly, because again, I know better than to keep you from your coffee. It isn't that I'm so addicted, you understand. But the question now is, what will I do with the crown that the Lord gives me? Well, we look into Revelation chapter 4, and we find there that the 24 elders, and I believe that these represent the believers. You know, the Old Testament saints, mainly coming out of Israel, the foundation for the nation of Israel was the 12 sons of Jacob. And the foundation for the church is the 12 apostles, is it not? And when we read about the New Jerusalem, you remember that the gates are named for one and then the foundation stones are named for another. And I believe what we have pictured for us here in Revelation is those who are the saints of God. And we are told concerning them that they take these crowns and they present them back. They cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they do, they sing a song, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, here we are dealing with something that is so absolutely contrary to our human nature. When we are given an honor, we want it. And we want everybody to know about it. And we don't want to part with it. We want everybody to see it. But to think that my human nature is going to be so changed that I am going to take whatever honor it is that the Lord gives me and give it back to Him. You say, well, that leaves me with nothing. The judgment seat of Christ has revealed all of my shortcomings. And He has given me these crowns, but now my nature is so changed that I give them back to Him, and I have nothing left. But there is one other thing. There's a very strange promise in Revelation chapter 1, and I'd like to look at that. First chapter of Revelation. Or do I want the second chapter? Yes, it's Revelation chapter 2. I can't read my own writing here. And let's read verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when we say that he will give us the morning star? What is the morning star? Look at Revelation chapter 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And in a very special way, the Lord will give to us that one marvelous possession. He will give to us himself in a great, intimate relationship. And how beautifully it is put when it says, I am my beloved, and he is mine. And although he is the bright and morning star to every believer, and although he is the bright and morning star to each one of us, yet there is between us that marvelous, intimate relation. He is mine, and I am his. And in that coming day, when we see him face to face, when all of our sinful nature has been dealt with and put away, when all of this has transpired, we will see him in that marvelous, marvelous, intimate relationship. And we'll be able to say, without a cloud between us, I'm his, and he is mine. And with all of the tribulations of this life, and with all of the difficulties that we face, and with all of the disappointment, and all of the problems, and all of that, we can look forward to that time when we shall see him. There won't be a tear. There won't be a sadness. There won't be a sorrow. He will be completely wrapped up in us, and we in him, in an intimate relationship that we can only imagine, we can only picture dimly. And whatever he has will be mine, and whatever I have will be his. And the only earthly relationship that we know that even remotely pictures this is the relationship that a man has with his beloved wife. You know, in banking, they like to give you promotions because they do that instead of giving you a raise. And when you are promoted to be an officer of the bank, it requires the vote of a board of directors. And of course, the whole thing is rubber stamped, but nevertheless, the board of directors meets on a certain Thursday of the month, the last Thursday of the month. And they vote on this slate of people who are being promoted to officer status or being promoted from one level of an officer to the other. And then they come around with a letter. And they hand that letter to you, and you open it up and you find out that you have been promoted. There is an honor connected with it. Now, what do you suppose the first thing that a man who has been promoted does. You can watch them. It's most interesting to watch. As soon as they get that letter, you see them go over and they pick up the phone and they call their wife or their husband. There is an honor that they have received. There might not be any money connected with it, but it's an honor. And they call the wife up. They say, honey, I just was promoted to whatever rank. Now, the wife, being practical, says, how much is the raise? But nevertheless, the point that I'm making is that those triumphs that we have, the first thought that comes to our mind is to share them. And if there are disappointments, who do we go to? Whose shoulder do we cry on? Our spouses. We know that she'll understand. We know that she'll care. And that's a human relationship. And it only vaguely pictures the relationship of the believer to the Lord in that coming day when we shall see him, and how beautifully the hymn writer has put it, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. And our song then will be, unto him who loved us, gave us every pledge that love could give, freely shed his blood to save us, gave his life that we might live, be the kingdom and dominion and the glory evermore. And now, our Father, we praise thee and we thank thee that whether we are successful or whether we fail, whether we run a good race or a poor one, we thank thee that all of our sins have been dealt with at the place called Calvary. And we thank thee, our God, that we will be welcomed into thy heaven through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have been left here, our God, and we need thy help in order that we may be useful and valuable to our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love. And so we pray for the help of thy Spirit. We pray, our God, for all of thy care and thy love to us. And we ask, our Father, that even in this coming week, we may be useful to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, our Father, once again, we thank thee for all of thy care that has been manifested to us by the conveners of this conference. And we understand now that there are refreshments, and so we give thee thanks for them.